David Phillips. He's a very active, rambunctious 10-year-old boy. He has a ravenous appetite, like many 10-year-old boys have, particularly for all things chocolate. During a Sunday afternoon lunch at his grandmother's house, before the meal even began, he spied a platter of chocolate brownies on the counter. He could scarcely think about anything else during the meal but those brownies. But just before the brownies were passed around, his older sister Sally leaned over so no one else could hear and said, "Don't you even think about eating those brownies. They have peanuts in them." You see, David has a severe allergy to peanuts, and he spent some very unhappy hours in the ER because of that allergy. But boy, he wants those brownies. And it's all he can do when they're passed by not to reach out and take them. He very much wants to ask his grandmother if indeed they have peanuts, but he remembers his mom has said that grandmother has been having some problems with memory of late, and he's afraid if he asks and indeed she forgot and put peanuts in the brownies, it will make her feel bad, so he forgoes the brownies. On the way home, Mom leans over the front seat and says, "David, are you sick? I can't believe you didn't eat Grandmother's brownies. They were so good. What's wrong with you?" And now he's full of all kinds of emotion. He says, "But Mom, they had peanuts in them. You know I can't eat peanuts." And she said, "Whatever gave you that idea? They didn't have peanuts in them. They were wonderful. By the way, Sally, you shouldn't have eaten three." David looks at his older sister, and she's got this big grin, and he's already beginning to plan how he will get even. The point of that little story is really not about the mischievous pranks that siblings play on one another, but the point of the story has to do with the power of misinformation. Misinformation can rob you of some legitimate joys in this world, like brownies. But misinformation can do much worse. Misinformation can send you to hell. Imagine, if you will, if you can, a gold wire that extends from just over that window to the top of that door. It's a gold wire, and it represents eternity. But at the very beginning, you can scarcely see it. There's a black dot, the very beginning. That little black dot, again, very difficult to see with the naked eye. That little black dot represents your life in this world. It's just a fleeting dot. So small, so quickly over, racing by at breakneck speed, but so important. Because what happens to you in that little dot of time will determine where you will spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. In part, it has to do with the way you think. It has to do with the decisions you make. It has to do with the path of life that you choose to walk. Misinformation regarding what it takes to get to heaven will consign millions of people to hell. You only get one chance. This life is soon past. There are no mulligans. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances. The moment life ends in this world, eternity begins in your experience, and it will be heaven or it will be hell. You better have your information right. You see, that's what makes meetings like this so vitally important. 6 days a week, our minds are flooded with misinformation about life, what life is about, what is important, and even about heaven and hell and what happens at death and where people are headed. In these meetings, we open the Word of God, absolute truth, and we learn the correct information about the salvation of our never-dying soul. Well, last time in Romans 8, we completed the exposition of verses 28 through 30. But because these verses are so important and they contain information so vital to the well-being of our souls in time and eternity, I've decided to return again to give something of a review and an overview of two vital truths and some very important applications. So please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. And follow as I read, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. My sermon's divided under two headings. Point number one, two truths about which you must not be misinformed. Point number two, are you on the journey? And hopefully when we get there, that will make a little more sense. Point number one, two truths about which you must not be misinformed. And of course, I'm referring to truths that are contained in these verses. These simple verses reference a number of vital truths, but there are two truths that are given special emphasis. The first is this: salvation is all of God. That's the first truth that we glean from this text about which you must not be misinformed. Salvation is entirely the work of God. The deliverance of human beings like you and me from the tyranny of sin and from the everlasting damnation which sin deserves, that deliverance is entirely the work of God. It's the work of God's grace. It's amazing to me that the focus of worship this morning was on grace. Andy and I had no communication. This sermon is primarily about grace, and you've been prepared to think about grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. It is God's undeserved kindness to sinners. That truth is especially emphasized in these words, verse 29. For whom He foreknew. That means for those whom God decided to know in a personal and loving way. Of course, God knows everyone because God created everyone and he has known everyone from before time. God knows everything. He knows every event. But this is talking about a special knowledge, a knowledge that God has chosen to have of certain individuals, not just a few, millions beyond calculation, but they're individuals that God has chosen to know in a very personal, loving way, for whom he foreknew. Notice what it says. He also predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, God brings into everlasting glory everyone that he chose before time to know in a loving and personal way. Now, I'm not unaware that that truth is offensive to many people. And that's because we don't understand the condition we're in. In order to understand and appreciate why salvation must be 100% the work of God, we have to understand and appreciate the fact that the entire world is a graveyard. The whole world, the whole of humanity, it's a graveyard. And everyone is buried in the graveyard. Everyone's dead. God told Adam in the beginning, "Son, if you disobey me, in the day that you disobey me, you will die." And he wasn't just speaking to Adam alone, because Adam was the head and father of us all, the whole human race. And what he was saying is, Adam, if you disobey me, in the day that you disobey, the whole human race will die. Adam disobeyed. The whole human race died spiritually. That means that our relationship with God changed in a terrible way. We became cut off from God. We became alienated from God. We became guilty in God's sight and condemned. But our attitude and view of God changed. Man began to see God as a dreaded enemy. When God later came to Adam for fellowship, Adam ran and hid. He now viewed God as his enemy. God was terrifying to him. And that's how we have come to see God intuitively. We don't like God. We dread God. So much so that the only way we can get along with this inescapable reality of God is to change God, to make other gods, to reconfigure God in our mind. That alienation from God, that aversion to God, that hatred for God, that distortion of God, all of that is spiritual death. Many Christians prefer to see the human race as fallen, headed for destruction, but not really dead, still capable of being persuaded to change their own destiny. And they see God as providing an alternative destiny in Jesus Christ. And they see man as yet being able to choose out of the repository of his own goodwill to choose the better way and to choose Christ over sin and over death. These dear people fail to appreciate the real seriousness of man's sin problem, the desperate lostness of men dead in trespasses And since they suppose that because man has physical life and intellectual life and emotional life, that he can choose to have spiritual life, that people can be coaxed into making the right choice for themselves. In other words, that God has set the alternatives before us and we have an activation button, and at any time we can press a button and change our destiny. They don't understand how dead and lost people are. The fact is, people can be coaxed into becoming religious. People can even be coaxed into making a formal profession of faith in Christ. But people cannot be talked into hating sin and loving Jesus more than life. They can't be talked into that. They can't be coaxed into that. It's a state of the heart. That's why Jesus said, "No man can come to me." He doesn't have the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. We read this morning from Ephesians 2. This is what Paul was talking about when he says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. God made us alive. By grace, we are saved. So human salvation begins with God choosing to know and love sinners, and it consummates with God bringing those same sinners to glory. And from beginning to end, it is all of God. Now, Paul's going to make a great deal of that in chapter 9. You think you've had a dose of it here. Wait till you get to chapter 9. Now, why does Paul make such an issue of this truth? Is he trying to start a theological war? Doesn't he know it's offensive to people? Why does Paul make such an issue of this truth? Three reasons. Number one, because it's true. The Bible's about truth. It's not about pleasing man or conforming to man's preconceived. It's about truth. This is true. This is the way it is. But secondly, Paul makes a great deal of this because this truth, more perhaps than any other truth, magnifies the glory of God. The goodness, the grace, the love, the mercy, the power of God. This truth, above every other truth, magnifies the glory of God. My dear friends, that's really what salvation is about. Salvation is not primarily about our well-being. It's primarily about the glory of God. And the fact that God would reach down into a graveyard and bring a countless number of people who deserve to be dead alive and then bring them to heaven. What a testimony to the glory of God. That's why the Bible makes so much of this truth. But there's a third reason. This truth, more than any other, brings sinful humans like you and me to our knees. When we understand this truth correctly, even in our minds, we're made to do what that notorious sinner did in the gospel. We smite our breasts and we cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me. If you're not merciful to me, I will perish." And all of us will have to be brought to that if we're ever to be brought to heaven. So this is something about which you dare not be misinformed. You need for God to do something radical in your life. You must not look to yourself for any part. God must do it all. You are thrown upon Him. You must feel that and know that and confess that. The second truth, about which you must not be misinformed, is this. God's salvation is a journey. It's not just an event. God's salvation is a journey. It's not just an event. At the end of verse 28, Paul writes about those who are the called according to God's purpose. And then he goes on to identify God's purpose in verse 29. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that represents a journey. Now, let me try to explain the distinction I'm making between salvation as an event and salvation as a journey. First of all, salvation is an event, okay? I'm not denying that. Salvation is an event. The primary event takes place outside of us, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where the Son of God received the imputation of the sins of his people, and the wrath of God that those sins deserve fell on him, and he paid by his infinitely valuable life the price for the salvation of mankind. That was an event in history. His resurrection was an event in history. But salvation is also an event in our experience. The event of calling on Christ to come and save us, placing all of our trust and all of our confidence in Christ to make us right with God, and giving up all those delusions about God receiving us because of this thing or that thing that we've done, or this or that thing we haven't done. Abandoning all such foolishness and depositing all hope in Christ, that is a salvation event. Committing your life entirely to Christ, that is a salvation event. And when that event really happens in a person's life, that person is joined to Christ. God sees that calling, that trust, that faith, and he marries the soul of that person to Jesus Christ in a spiritual union. And through that union, we receive the full pardon of all our sins. And in that union, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and God on that basis declares us just, righteous. We're forgiven. We're justified. It happens in a moment, in an event. This event is all important. You won't go to heaven without it. But as important as that event is, it is not the end of a person's salvation. In many respects, it's only the beginning. This event we've come to call conversion. It's the event that results from God's calling. When God calls a person, he creates in that person conviction of sin and repentance of sin and faith in Christ. That's what we call conversion. It is the fruit of God's calling. But what you must understand is that God's calling is just the beginning of God's saving work in the experience of the individual sinner. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 1 and verse 6, said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He has begun a good work. Began with him calling you to Christ. It began with conversion, but it isn't finished. God has only begun the work. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul said, "Beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Your salvation isn't finished. There's much yet to be done. So work at it. Work it out. But then he says, in effect, I know you will. I know you will. Because God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's some activity that needs to take place, and I know it will, because God is working in you to create in you both the will and the doing for his good pleasure. What is his good pleasure? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. God is working from the day of conversion to bring about that purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talked about that. He said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Too often, in modern evangelism, we speak as though salvation is finished. It's ended with the event called conversion. Now, I'm not talking about redemption here, okay? I'm not talking about justification. I'm talking about the individual's experience of salvation. We talk as if when people are converted, salvation is finished. It's completed in their experience. That isn't true. Conversion, as decisive as it is just the beginning of God's work to perform his purpose, to conform us to the image of Christ. That purpose is being worked out from conversion to glory. And that purpose puts us on a journey. Salvation is a journey. Do you understand that? You mustn't be misinformed about that, because the brutal truth is, if you're not on the journey, you're not saved. There's no such thing as people being converted and not placed on the journey. The conversion's the beginning of the journey. Are you on the journey? Here's what I most want you to understand about this. Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's saving work. I hope you know that. I hope we all are clear about that. Jesus Christ is a focal point of God's saving work. When God calls sinners, where does he call them? He calls them to come to Christ. He draws them to Christ. God saves us by drawing us to rest all of our confidence, trust, faith, and hope in Jesus Christ. But God's calling doesn't end with faith in Christ. He continues to draw us to Christ and to a life with Christ, a life of following Christ, a life of seeking to be like Christ. Let me ask you a question. Many of you are well versed in the Gospels. What was the Lord Jesus's most repeated invitation in the Gospel? Christ gives invitations in the Gospel. What was his primary invitation? What invitation did he repeat more than any other? It was not, come to me. Now, he does give that invitation, right? Come to me. But that is not his most repeated invitation. His most repeated invitation was, follow me. And he saw Peter and Andrew mending their fishing nets. What did he say to them? He said, follow me, and I'll make you boys fishers of men. When he met Matthew sitting behind his desk collecting taxes, what did he say to him? Follow me. What does Jesus say to all sinners? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38, he says, he who does not take his cross and follow me and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life or keeps his life for his own purposes will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In John chapter 10, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In John 12, he said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If anyone would serve me, let him follow me. And then the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 21, said this, for to this, and he's talking about suffering, for to this you were called. You were called to faith in Christ, you were called to repentance, but you were also called to suffering. And he goes on, he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. God's calling sets his people on a journey. The quest of the journey is Christ. It's to be with Christ. It's to be like Christ. It's to follow Christ. Now, what does it mean, practically, to be like Jesus? I've heard that since I was a little boy in Sunday school. You need to be like Jesus. But what was Jesus like? What does it mean to be like Jesus? Normally, when we think being like Jesus, we think about being kind, being gentle. We think about being moral. Jesus never killed anybody, just made people alive. He never committed adultery, wasn't even married. He certainly never stole anything that wasn't his, and he never told a lie, and he never had an unholy desire. But I don't think that's primarily what being like Jesus is. Jesus said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You want to understand my life? This is what my life is about. It's to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. And in chapter 5, he said, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In the next chapter, he said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then just before he went back to heaven, he said to his church in the person of his apostles, peace to you. As the Father sent me, I also send you. You see, Christ lived in this world as a man on a mission. He wasn't living for his own goals, his own ideals. He was on a mission, and the mission was to glorify his Father, to do his Father's will, and especially to bring salvation to all of those that the Father gave him. That was what he was about. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to be like Christ? Well, to be like Christ means to be on a mission in our lives. The mission being not to live unto ourselves, but to live unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. To be on a mission like his. To glorify God in this world and to display God's salvation to this world and to call people to that salvation. That's a journey. The journey is to be like Christ. To be like Christ is to be on a mission. In a very real sense, all Christians should look alike in a certain sense. We're all on the same mission. We're called to live it out in very different contexts, but we're all on the same mission. We're all about the same thing. And beloved, listen to me. That's the mission that ends up in glory. So here are two truths about which you must not be misinformed. Salvation is all of God. He must save us or we'll never be saved. And secondly, God's salvation is not just an event or a series of events. God's salvation is a journey. It's a pilgrimage of following Christ and seeking to live as he lived on a mission. Not for ourselves, but for the purposes and glory of God. Now this brings me finally to my question. Are you on the journey? Are you on the journey? Maybe you simply define salvation in terms of an event. And when someone asks, are you saved? You look back to that event. Well, that's well and good. But salvation's more than an event. It's a pilgrimage. Are you on pilgrimage? Are you on the journey? If you're on the journey, that will mean that you have to make deliberate decisions contrary to what is natural to you. You see, to be on the journey means to live your life very thoughtfully and very intentionally. Aiming every day to do what you can to draw attention away from yourself to Christ, to his Father, to God's grace and God's salvation. That's very different. That's very different from living so that we can suck as much pleasure and honor for ourselves out of life every day as we possibly can. Christ said, he who sent me is with me. The Father hasn't left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Beloved, this is a very serious question. And when that little dot is finished and you're on that gold cord, represents eternity. You know, this was a very serious question. Is it your daily intention to live unto God, to please God, to display God's grace? Or do you just live by default? If you have a default browser on your computer, you go on the internet, it always goes automatically to that browser, right? If you want to use a different browser, you have to do something deliberate. Beloved, listen to me. All of us have a default way of thinking and living. And if we don't deliberately change that every day, we'll get up in the morning and we'll do the same thing. It's about me. It's about pleasing me. It's about having pleasure. It's about people thinking high thoughts of me. That's the default journey we're on. But that journey leads to hell. The journey of grace is a journey that requires that we deliberately think and choose to live unto Christ and for God's pleasure and God's glory and not our own. Pornography has become a major problem in our society. Even unconverted people are now admitting that pornography and addiction to pornography is out of control. And some surveys have indicated that it's just as much a problem in the church as it is in the world. A very high percentage of young men and then older men and even women are addicted to pornography. And I'm probably looking in the faces of some here who are addicted to pornography. And science has proven that pornography actually changes the brain. It has some very defined psychological and sociological effects. People are withdrawing from society with other people. Young men are delaying marriage. Why is pornography such a problem? It's because we have this default journey that we're on. It's called pleasing myself. And pornography offers a kind of immediate pleasure. A couple clicks and the images are there and you soak them in and you feel this kind of sordid pleasure. That's as deadly as the pleasure that comes from shooting up heroin. But it's a momentary fix in our thirst for pleasure. What's the cure for pornography? I'm not opposed to accountability groups, okay? I'm not opposed to that, but accountability groups are not going to fix the problem. You're going to have to get off the journey of living for your own pleasure. And you're going to have to find your pleasure in Jesus Christ. And find your satisfaction in Him. And find your high in living for His smile with a clean mind and a pure conscience. And being able to reflect Him in the world in which you live. Until that becomes your pleasure, you will be a sitting duck for every other form of pleasure, including pornography. Personal relationships have become a burden to many people. They look at their lives and they see broken relationships. Relationships that they used to think gave the very meaning of life. And now those relationships are broken. Broken in the family, the neighborhood, the workplace, even the church. Why do we have so much problem with relationships? It's because, beloved, we are looking for relationships to bring satisfaction to us. We enter into friendships. We enter into connectedness with other people so those people will reflect well upon us. And they will think highly of us, and they will respect us. I hear that a lot. I just want my friends and my family to respect me and to love me. But beloved, that's the default path of man's natural life. We need to look at relationships as a context for displaying the love of Jesus to the people around us. Forget about what they think of you. And concentrate on what you help them to think about Jesus. Love them the way Jesus loved you. Forget about them respecting you and esteeming you and stroking you. Just love them as Christ has loved you. By the way, and this pains me, some people have just dropped out of relationships, including church, because they're so disappointed. Listen to me. This is very important. You can't be like Christ without His church. You can't be like Christ without relationships with His people. Being Christ-like is not a solo journey. Christ said, all men will know you're my disciples by what? By the way you love each other. You can't do love alone. If you're going to do love, you have to love people. And primarily it's church. Worry and fear, crippling problems among many of God's people. And some of you are probably right now under a heavy cloud of despair because of worry and fear. You know why I think most of us as Christians worry and fear? It's because we're not completely resigned to giving our lives entirely up to Jesus, to do with them whatever He pleases. Somehow we think that if we really just resign ourselves completely to Christ and concentrate on doing everything we do for His pleasure and His glory, He'll forget some of the things we need. He won't do some of the things that we really want to have done. The part of this text which makes it so lovely to us is the part that says all things are being worked together for good. We love that part. But beloved, notice for whom all things are being worked together for good. For those who love God. For those who are called according to His purpose. Those who are on the journey. Those who have stopped living by default for their own pleasures, their own happiness. And they've given all that to Jesus. And they've said, in effect, I want my life, my little spot that's going to be over soon, I want it to count to reflect your glory in this world. Now, those who do that, God makes a commitment. You commit yourself, you resign your life to me, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make everything that happened to work together for your ultimate good, your glory in heaven. That's a pretty good deal. But it's for those who love Him more than they love life itself. And for those who are committed to His purpose, which is to make us like His Son. Beloved, are you on the journey? I I played with you. Don't allow yourself to be misinformed about the narrow path that leads to heaven. Very soon, your little life in this world will be over. One of the things I did on my vacation, I went to my grandparents' grave, my maternal grandparents. They were much better people than I realized when I was a boy. My grandfather was born in something like 1883. That wasn't long after the end of the Civil War. He died in the early 70s. He was over 90. How long do you think he thought his life was? I thought he was a really old guy who'd been here since the flood. Just a vapor. You may be really young like I was back then. Very soon you'll be old like I am now. And you will wonder, where did it go? But listen to me, with the passing of every day is a lost opportunity to glorify God, to pursue Christ. Your only hope of heaven is the grace of God that's in Christ. Have you ever really felt that? I mean, have you ever really come to the conclusion that you can't do anything? God must do everything. Have you ever thrown yourself, either literally, I've done it literally and I've done it just in my mind. Have you ever thrown yourself before God and said, oh, Jesus, save me or I die? You must do it. I can't make myself a believer. I can't make myself repent. I can't make myself hate sin and love you. You've got to do it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt your need of grace so desperately that you cried out for God to be gracious? Or do you think you have this activation button? At any point you push the button, it'll be done. Doesn't work like that. God must save you. Now, if you've ever felt that desperate need for grace and you've cried out to Jesus, you have the grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So if you've cried to him, you have grace. But that grace will never be satisfying until you are on the journey full bore, not part-time. Some of us are really on the journey. We're on target sometimes. But many times we're living by default. The peace and happiness of grace coincides with how much you're on target. So ask God for the same grace to put you on the journey, to make you think about the journey every day, and to live whatever time you have left for the glory of Jesus and of his Father and for the display of his grace. And before you know it, we'll be on that long gold wire in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we don't know the words that are adequate to describe how needy we are, how helpless we are, how desperately we need Christ. But we thank you that we know that We thank you that you have made us feel that. And you've turned us away from all hope in ourselves and hope in religion. You've turned us to Christ, and that's grace, and that is the grace that saves us. Thank you. But Father, for those who are yet living in a dream world, who either feel there's nothing wrong with them, they don't have any need, or they can meet their own need when the emergency comes. Father, please shut them up to this awesome reality that you must save or they will never be saved. Shut us all up to that more and more, and teach us to live on pilgrimage and to live for mission and to live for Christ, and take us all safe to glory soon. I suppose, Father, the thing that we would ask most is that Jesus Christ would come, and he would come even today. We pray for his glory and through faith in him. Amen.